Tonight we return to our series in the Gospel of John. We've had a couple weeks off John's Gospel. We've had a break with Palm Sunday. We had our Easter celebrations. It was encouraging to be able to look once again to the Gospel of Jesus Christ, to look once again to the Hill of Calvary, and to look to the empty tomb over Easter. But tonight we come back to John's Gospel. So far we've looked at John chapter 1, we've gone through and seen the introduction of what's going to be in John's Gospel. We've seen the major characters who have come out, we've seen the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight as we approach John chapter 2, we see the first sign, the first miracle that Jesus does. This is the first thing that the Lord Jesus Christ does that can be cited as miraculous in John's Gospel. So, what I'm going to do is, if you've got your Bibles, open up to John chapter 2. We're going to be reading from verses 1 through 12. And it should be up on the screen in, there we go. John chapter 2, 1 to 12 is going to be on the screen if you don't have your Bible. I'm going to ask everyone please be upstanding for the reading of the Word of God. And we'll read together and examine the first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's Word says, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's commit tonight's message to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can approach your word tonight, that we can come to read your scripture in our own language, that we can read your word without the fear of being persecuted in this nation. Father, may we not take for granted the freedom that you've given us. May we make the most of every opportunity. May we study your word. May we read your word, and may your word be applied to our lives. Tonight I pray that you, Lord, would bless the reading of your word and that you'd bless the preaching of your word. That, Father, you would allow your word to go forth tonight and not return unto you void. That you'd take this message, Lord, that you would use it for your glory and for your name's sake. That each and every one of us will leave this church building tonight different. That the Christians would be built up in the most holy faith. That the Christians will be encouraged. And Lord, but I also pray for those who don't know you. Lord, we pray that whoever is here tonight that doesn't know you, Lord, we pray that you would grant them repentance and faith as they hear your word preached. Father, be glorified tonight. I pray that you would hide me, the preacher, behind your cross, and that you would allow your word to go forth and not mine. We pray you'll do all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. The passage we approach tonight is a passage that often gets quoted by those who aren't Christians. You know, if there's a top 10 list of verses non-Christians know, this will be high in its ranking. The top 10 will have verses like, "Judge not, lest you be judged," John 3:16, and this passage of Scripture. And oftentimes, those who don't know Christ will come to you with this passage of Scripture and use it to justify their drunken lifestyles. You know, I've spent some time doing street ministry, and oftentimes I'll have some bloke come up to me who can barely stand up, who's completely off his face with alcohol, go, "Jesus turned water into wine, so therefore I can go party." And they'll use this verse to justify their sin. And every drunk's a theologian, and every drunk seems to know this passage of Scripture. And we look at those people who don't know Christ, and we can kind of understand that because they're dead in sin and trespass, that they can twist the Scripture to suit their own evil ends. But what's worse than a non-Christian twisting this passage is when pastors will twist this passage. I've heard of preachers who have come to this passage, who pervert this passage, who twist this passage, in the ultimate end to make Jesus out to be a party animal. I've heard preachers use this very scripture to say Jesus Christ was nothing more than a drunken party boy. And they try to make Jesus cool, they try to make Jesus hip and relevant for society by saying, hey, Jesus wants to party with you. But by making him a drunken party boy, they make our sinless Lord and Saviour into a sinner who cannot save anyone. So what's the deal with this scripture? It's a scripture that we as Christians can look at and go, why did Jesus turn water into wine? What's the purpose of this miracle? Can we use these verses as Christians and say, well, it's all right for me as a Christian to go out and party and get drunk and drink? Do these verses show that Jesus is the sort of guy who would show up at a party and encourage everyone to get on the booze? Is that what these scriptures teach? Since every single word of Scripture, every single verse in the Bible is all pointing to Christ and has something to do with Jesus, what is it we can learn about Jesus from this passage? What is it we can learn about our Lord and Savior from His first miracle? What is the purpose of this first sign? What is the purpose of Jesus going to a wedding and turning water into wine? Tonight we're going to look at three elements of this message, and Louise laughs at me when I say I have a three-point sermon, but I'm a Baptist and that's all we do, we have three-point sermons. And the 3 points we're going to look at tonight is this. First, we're going to look at a request, verses 3 and 5. Secondly, we're going to look at a response, verses 6 to 10. And thirdly, we're going to look at a reason, verses 11 and 12. So a request, a response, and a reason for this passage. But before we unpack tonight's passage, before we examine the miracle itself, we need to set the scene. We need to understand what is going on. How is it that Jesus got to the point where he takes water and turns it into the wine? So I want you to notice verse 1 of John chapter 2, which says, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. John says, it's the third day. The third day of what? Why is the third day important here? Now, some scholars have tried to make this third day reference into some sort of secret code, some analogy of the third day when Jesus would rise again from the dead. I disagree with them, as there's nothing in this passage that is explicitly talking about Jesus dying and rising again. Other commentators would say that this third day referenced here is the third day of the wedding feast. For weddings in Judea, weddings in those days went for about a week. Well, that's a very real possibility. However, I don't think that it actually fits with the flow of chapter 1 and the start of chapter 2. So what is the third day? Most probably the third day is this. It is referencing the third day of Jesus' public ministry. That just 3 days earlier, Jesus called his first disciples. So it's probably saying Jesus, after he met John the Baptist, called his disciples, and now 3 days after he left John the Baptist on the road to Galilee, he comes to this wedding feast. So the third day, Jesus has been in ministry for 3 days, he has gathered his first disciples, and in that time of gathering people, he has walked from where John the Baptist was to this wedding feast. Jesus arrives on the third day of his ministry. The first few days of what have been such a busy time for him, calling disciples, answering the disciples' objections, dealing with doubting Nathanael, who questioned and was a skeptic about Jesus being the Messiah. And now Jesus comes to Cana of Galilee, which was the hometown of Nathanael. The skeptic Nathanael's hometown is here. So Jesus has come to a place that is familiar with his disciples, but is also familiar for him. See, Cana was a place that was only 13 kilometres from where Jesus grew up in Nazareth. It's only just up the road from where he grew up. So it's a fairly good chance that the wedding he is attending is a wedding of a friend or a relative. He's coming to a place where he knows the people involved. And this is further confirmed by the fact that John, in his writing, says that the mother of Jesus was also present at this wedding. The Bible then goes on to say that Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. See, Jesus just didn't rock into Cana of Galilee and go, oh, wedding, I'm going to attend that. No, he was invited. His disciples were invited with him. He wasn't a gatecrasher. He was invited with his followers. Now, this immediately destroys the religious worldview that many people have. Many people have a religious view of Jesus. The legalists have this view of Jesus that he would certainly never partake in any worldly celebrations. That Jesus would never dirty himself going to this sort of party. But Jesus was invited to this wedding. It's one thing to be invited, but he also attended the wedding. Jesus wasn't some sort of anti-social killjoy. He wasn't someone who went, yeah, I'm not going to go to that wedding because you guys aren't holy enough. But he went and he celebrated this wedding. He celebrated that which God had joined together. See, weddings back then, much like today, were big events. You know, I got married last November, and there was so much planning and preparation went into that wedding. I was lucky, I was in the States for 2 months, so I avoided much of it, but Louise assures me it was very stressful and a lot of work went into the wedding. So weddings are a big event today, you know, and it's such a short time. That's something that struck Louise and I on our wedding day. How quickly the day went. You know, you get up early, you get dressed, and bang, you've gone up on stage, you've said your vows, you're at the reception, it's over. And we were driving out to our honeymoon going, where'd the day go? What just happened? And that's a quick day, it's a quick celebration. But things in the first century, in the time of Jesus, the wedding was a lot bigger. The wedding didn't just take one day, it wasn't ceremony, reception, see you later. It was ceremony. 7 days of celebration. It was a 7-day reception. It was a big, big celebration for the community. It was something that everyone in the community would be invited to. It's much like this. Imagine there's a wedding here. In fact, there's going to be a wedding here next Saturday. Imagine that wedding has every single person from the community invited to it. That's what it was in those days. If someone had a wedding, every man and his dog could come along. But they didn't have to come along on one certain day. What they did is they came a little bit each day. They came on some days, some might have come on the Monday, some might have come on the Tuesday. So the wedding was really big. Can you imagine the stress of the bride and groom? Oh, a week-long reception having to be polite to people when you're exhausted from all the planning. But that's what was going on here. The wedding feast was going for a long time. And in these wedding feasts in those days, if something went wrong, if something didn't happen and didn't go right in the wedding feast, it brought great shame upon the family. The newlyweds, if something went wrong on their wedding day, they would have to live with the shame for the rest of their life. And that's where we pick up tonight's passage. The worst thing that could possibly happen has occurred. The celebration is facing a disaster. Shame is about to come on this new family unit. The wine has run out. That's a bad thing in the midst of a reception. But in the midst of this cloudy wedding, there's a ray of light. A request is about to be made. And that leads us to our first point tonight, a request, verses 3 and 5. Picture this, the wedding celebration is in full swing. People are celebrating, they're rejoicing the fact that God has joined together this man and woman. There's been a long betrothal period and now they're coming together as one. But we don't exactly know from the scripture how long this wedding had been going on for. It could have been the first day, it could have been the second day, or it could have been the last day. We don't know how long the celebration had been happening for. But what happens now in this passage serves to bring shame upon the family. The wine had run out. The groom at this point would have been a nervous wreck. See, in our society, in our culture, when it comes to a wedding, it's often the bride's family that has to pay for everything. In their culture, other way around. The bride paid for nothing, and the groom had to go and pay for everything. The groom had to organize everything. He had to pay for everything, and the bride basically just shows up on the day. It's role reversal these days. The groom does nothing, and he just shows up on the day, and the bride is the one who's a nervous wreck. But in those days, the groom has to organize everything, and if something goes wrong, his reputation as a man is on the line. He's going to be shamed. But something worse could happen than the fact that shame could come along. The groom, if he made a mistake, if something went wrong on the wedding day and the guests showed up and they weren't looked after properly, it was not uncommon in those days for the groom to be sued by the guests. The guest could then sue the groom. He rocks up at the reception and goes, "Oh, this food's not good enough for me. I'm going to take you to court." Poor bloke's probably going to be stressed out of anything. He'll be having a fit. The wine's gone and he's probably thinking how many lawsuits I'm going to have against me. But it doesn't stop there. Not only does he get sued by the guests if something goes wrong, he gets sued by the bride's family. It's probably not worth getting married if that's the case. So the groom here would be having a blue fit if the wine is gone. Everything's gone. Oh, I'm about to be sued. Not only am my name going to be tarnished for the rest of my life, I'm going to have no money. So they get sued if something goes wrong. But there was an upside. I've got to say this, there was a real upside though for the bride and groom. If a guest came to the wedding and they gave a gift that wasn't good enough, you could sue the guest. That was how their system worked. If the bride and groom felt that that gift didn't bring honour to their name, they could sue the guest as well. So, I know there's probably a few guests that I wouldn't mind suing at our wedding. So, some of the gifts that we got given, you could happily take them to court because this is a crime against humanity, some of the things that were given. But the groom faced lawsuits if something went wrong, and he runs out of wine. But before the lawyers can get ready to file their court cases, the mother of Jesus steps in. Mary steps in and says this. She brings a glimmer of hope and she has a suggestion, a request to make of Jesus in order to fix this problem. And the Bible says that when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, interesting to note is this. In the Gospel of John, whenever Mary is in play, whenever Mary is mentioned, she's never called Mary. She's only ever called the mother of Jesus or woman. Never will she be named in the Gospel of John. She's referred to the mother of Jesus and woman at most. And the commentators seem to agree that the reason for this is because Mary no longer has a major role to play in the life of Jesus. She no longer has a major role to play in the ministry of Christ. She was a person who had a role but has now faded into the background. The focus is on Jesus, not Mary. So that's probably why John doesn't really reference her. So we have this. Jesus has shown up to a wedding in Galilee. Him and his disciples have been walking for a few days. He shows up to a wedding. His mum's there. And she comes out and sees him and says this. "The wine's ran out." It's not even a "hello son, how are you today?" It's a, "We have a problem, there's no wine, what can you do about it?" Mary was concerned. Mary was worried about this festival, this celebration, running out of wine. But why is it that she was worried? It's nothing to do with her, it's the groom's responsibility. Why is Mary concerned about the wine running out? Perhaps the person getting married is a close relative of Jesus and Mary, and she didn't want to see shame come upon their family. Or maybe she was one who helped organize the event and somehow felt guilty that the wine had run out. Or perhaps she was just a nice lady who didn't want to see someone suffer on their wedding days. The Bible doesn't actually tell us why Mary is concerned, but it does show us the reply of Jesus. It does show us how Jesus replies to this concern. But before we look at Jesus' reply, we need to ask another question. You see, when you come to a text, you always come with many questions. Why is this happening? What's going on there? And when you ask those sort of questions, you find you get deeper into the text. So let's ask the question here. Why did Mary go to Jesus? Why did Mary go to Jesus Christ and ask him to fix this problem? After all, this is the first miracle of Jesus. So far, he's done no miracles. Mary knows he's done no miracles. Why did Mary go to him and ask this question? Well, make a request to him. Why does she do it? It is believed that the reason she did it is because of her marital status. At this point, it is believed that Mary was actually a widow. Joseph had died, and in their culture, when the husband died, the firstborn son took over the responsibilities. He had to provide, he had to take care of everything. So when Mary comes to Jesus here, the firstborn, she's saying, it's your job now, fix this problem. We're out of wine, do something. She wasn't expecting a miracle, she was just expecting him to do something to fix the problem. And Jesus replies to this request in a way that seems very harsh to us. He says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Or literally in the Greek, what is it to me and to you, woman? Jesus basically saying, it's not my problem. My hour has not yet come. It's someone else's job. It's not my problem. What's it to you and what's it to me, woman? And in the Old Testament, which was written in, well, the Greek Old Testament, and in the New Testament where we see the phrase, what is it to me or what is it to you, it is actually a rebuke. Jesus was rebuking Mary here. Jesus was rebuking his mother. It was a polite rebuke, but it was a very firm rebuke. He's rebuking his mum. Now, I would hate to rebuke my mum, because I imagine she'd probably go, wait, come here. You know, kids don't like rebuking their sons, their mums, but Jesus does that. Jesus rebukes his mother. And he calls her woman. And that sounds harsh to us. You know, if I went to my mum and said this, oi, woman, come here. I would not be sitting down for a week. If I went to Louise and said, oi, woman, come here, I'd be in more trouble. It's not polite in our culture to say, woman, you know, get here, woman, come here, woman, do that, woman, it's not my problem, woman. It's not polite. But in their culture, it was. In their culture, it's much the same as saying, excuse me, lady, or ma'am. He's basically saying, ma'am, what's it to do with you? It's a polite title in a rebuke. He's being polite, but it's not showing intimacy. Jesus is showing here that he's not bound by his mother's wishes. That Jesus Christ is not compelled to do whatever Mary wants him to do. Jesus is no longer under her, but he is a man of independence who has a commission that comes directly from heaven. See, Mary looked after him as a child, and he was bound to honour his mother and father then, but as soon as he was old enough, as soon as he was a man in the Jewish culture, no longer was he bound by what she had to do, say. But being a typical mum, Mary ignores the rebuke. She just, yeah, that's nice. Okay, woman, don't do this. All right, fellas, you do whatever he says. Jesus rebukes Mary. He calls her woman, basically showing, look, we haven't got an intimate relationship here. I'm being polite, I'm being friendly to you, but I don't have to do as you say. Mary goes, okay. Turns to the servant and says, all right, you guys, you do whatever he says. It's such a mum response, isn't it? Okay, that's nice here. I'm still getting my own way. And Mary tells the servants, do whatever Jesus says. She has made a request of Christ, and she expects a response. And we too as Christians, when we make a request of Christ through prayer, expect a response from Jesus. But sometimes the answer we get from Christ in prayer is not necessarily the answer we want. So we have Mary requesting from Jesus and expecting a response. And this scripture gets perverted at this point. The Roman Catholic Church will take this verse to show that Jesus even now is bound by the will of his mother. The Roman Catholic Church will say this, that Mary is a mediatrix, a female mediator between God and man, and they teach that whenever Mary makes a request to Jesus, Jesus must honour that request. And they use this scripture and say, you see, the bride or the groom had no wine. Mary knew about this problem, requested of Jesus, and Jesus fixed it. Therefore, Mary is the mediator. But that's not true at all. They say that Jesus can never say no to a mother's request. Well, he does in other parts of the scripture. In Mark, when they say he's crazy and come out of here, you know, your relatives are here, he goes, who's my mother? They that do the will of my father. They are my mother, my brother, my sister, my father. So Jesus can say no to a mother's request. See, Mary is not a mediator in this passage. Mary's basically an insignificant figure. She's not even named. There's only one mediator in God, and man, that's Jesus Christ himself. So we have Mary here, according to the Roman Catholic Church, making mediation. And that she expects a response according to her will. But Jesus doesn't answer the request according to her will. You know, later in the passage, we find that Jesus doesn't answer the request of Mary just because Mary asked him to. He has another purpose in answering this request. And that request was not for Mary's sake. The answer was not for Mary's sake. It was not for the groom's sake. It was not even for the sake of the wedding. The answer that Jesus gave was for his glory and so the disciples might believe. So the request has been made of Jesus. And now we'll see the response to this plea for assistance. A response, verses 6 to 10. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, and though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." A request was made of Jesus. We have no wine, do something. And the Apostle John, in writing, tells us what happens next. He says that he gives a description that only an eyewitness would know. He says that then they saw 6 stone water jars. It's a little bit of detail. He says that these water jars were used for the Jewish rite of purification. And he tells us how big these water jars were. And now at this point, if you read the commentaries, you get some wacko views. Why is there 6 jars? Why not 7? Why is there this? Why are they there? What's the purpose of this? And some commentators will say this is symbolic of the fact that Jesus is going from the Judaic covenant to a new covenant. I don't see that explicitly taught in the text. It seems to me that John is just referencing saying there's these big jars that the Jews use for purification. They're big stone jars, they're clean jars, and they hold X amount of water. It's like John is setting up the scene here to say, guess how much wine Jesus is about to make. Guess how big this miracle is going to be. See, the Jews used these massive jars for washing. Before they ate, they would wash themselves from the water in these jars so they'd be ceremonially clean. And they used a lot of water. And if we convert the 6 jars and how many gallons there were into the metric system, we find that what we have now is 500 to 750 litres of water. That's a lot. That's a lot of water. And Jesus turns all that water into wine. Jesus made much more than was needed. Jesus gave an abundance. And we see that all the time in the Christian life. In Ephesians it says that he's able to answer us exceedingly abundantly, more than we could ever hope for. Jesus gives an abundance when a request is made of him. And the Bible goes on to tell us here that the servants were obedient to the command of Jesus. They filled these giant pots up to the brim. And once they were full, Jesus said, "Draw some of this water and take it to the master of the feast." The servants didn't question the word of Jesus. The servants knew that this was water. It was an act of faith here. Right here in this passage, we see an act of faith on behalf of the servants. The servants have known we've run out of wine. The servants know that that's water in that jar, and they get told, "Take it to the master of the feast." The master of the feast doesn't want water brought to him when the problem is they have no wine. If they've got no wine, you don't want to be as a servant rocking up with a cup of water saying, "There you go, mate, we've fixed the problem." You know, at a wedding festival, you don't want water, people want wine. But the servants unquestioningly obey the command of Jesus. They, in an act of faith, take the water to the master. It was an act of trust that Jesus would fix this problem. Imagine the strife that would have come upon them, though. Just imagine the miracle hadn't occurred and it was water. Imagine how angry the master of the feast would have been. "Master, here's a cup, and it's water." These servants were really taking their job, their position, and they were holding it and trusting it fully in Christ. They were putting their own position on the line in order to trust in Christ. And the Bible tells us that when the master tasted this water, the water had become wine. And the servants knew that it was water. The servants knew that water had been put in the pot and now it's wine. Imagine the shock on their face. Jesus has done a miracle before their eyes. And no doubt the servants would have gone, this is no mere man. This man is a miracle worker. And it may be very well that these servants became later disciples. For it says in the coming verses that this was done so that people might believe. The master, when tasting this, said these words. Everyone serves the good wine first, when people have drunk freely, the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. See, liberals have taken this verse to mean something else. The liberals have said that Jesus didn't perform a miracle here. That what the master of the feast is actually doing is an act of sarcasm. Oh yeah, look, you've kept the good stuff to last, but it's not really wine, basically. They say he's mocking, but that's not true. The text says the water became wine. It's not an act of sarcasm here. It's a miracle, and the master of the feast knows very well. This is not Adam's ale. It is the best of the best wine. He himself says people put out the good stuff first, and then they put out the poor, but you've done it the other way around. You put out the poor first, which the groom would have made sure that was the best, and all of a sudden he's got something much better than the best he had. Jesus had made a wine that was the finest of the fine. It wasn't just some plonk that the man in the gutter would drink. It was the best of the best. Jesus had done a magnificent miracle here. Jesus had taken simple water and turned it into the finest wine. Jesus has produced close to 750 litres of wine. And at that point, the debate in Christianity erupts. If you want a good debate, listen to many sermons and debates and read books on this passage. The debate occurs here. What was that wine? What was the wine that Jesus made? Was it alcoholic wine or was it non-alcoholic? The problem stems from this thing. In the Greek, the original language of the New Testament, the word used for alcoholic wine is the same word used for non-alcoholic wine. Thanks to the Greeks, they've confused us. It could be alcoholic or it may not be alcoholic. We don't know. Was it fermented or was it not fermented? The debate rages in Christianity. And through my study, I've come to a conclusion. I've come to the conclusion of what it was. My answer is this, I don't know. That's my conclusion. I have no idea if it was alcoholic or non-alcoholic. No way you can know. I wasn't there. And there was no guy at the door with a please blow in the bag before people ride their camel off. You know, we don't know if there was alcohol in the wine or not. But we can find clues. We can examine the text and find clues. For instance, when the master says that when people have drunk freely, or in the Greek, literally means when people have become intoxicated, then you give the poor wine. But that in and of itself is not conclusive evidence, because he could be referring to other weddings. He was saying in other weddings, when they're drunk, they give out the poor stuff. He could just be saying in normal practice, people get drunk, then you bring this out. So maybe people were drunk, maybe people weren't drunk, we don't know. But for the most evidence that there seems to be, it was most probably alcoholic. Jewish literature seems to point to the fact that this was alcoholic wine. But then another question arises. Was that wine the same sort of thing that we have today? Well, the ancient world, they didn't drink wine like we do. They diluted their wine with water. And people like Homer and Plato and Greek writings record how they drunk their wine. The writings seem to say that between 1/3 to 1/10 of wine was water, which would make it less strong than an average beer today. Undiluted wine was known as strong drink, and was something that was condemned in their society. Jewish literature refers to when having wine that must be either 2 or even 3 parts water to 1 part wine, which would make it weaker than most light beers. So what was the alcoholic content in this passage? Was Jesus making full strength wine, or was he making the watered down stuff? The debate will be raged for many years to come. The first century Jews didn't have the ability to ferment wine and grapes as much as we do. So our fermentation level today is much higher than what they had. So there's no way that we can really compare today's wine with their wine. So when someone comes and says, this passage justifies my right to go out and have a party and drink, you can't compare. There's no way, there's no comparison here. We must be careful not to impose our modern understanding of wine onto what the first century understanding of wine was. When Jesus made this water into wine, it was not the equivalence of modern alcohol. Yes, it was most probably alcoholic, but it was to a far lesser level than we know it today. But then when you answer that question and say, yes, it was alcoholic, little bit alcoholic, not as bad as today, another question, another debate arises. Is it a sin for Christians to drink then? Is it a sin for us as Christians to drink? Can we as Christians stop and have a wine? Can we fellowship at the Lord's table and have wine? Can we have a beer every now and then? Is it sinful for us as Christians? And no matter when you talk about this passage, eventually it's going to get to that point. Can we drink as Christians? My answer to that, my answer to the question, is it a sin, is simply this. Yes and no. Yes, it can be a sin, and no, it may not be a sin. The Bible doesn't explicitly say that drinking alcohol is a sin. However, it does say things like this. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever's led astray by it is not wise. There is a warning against alcohol, but it doesn't say it's sinful. But drunkenness is condemned. Drinking in excess is definitely condemned, but how much is too much is the question we must ask. See, the issue of is it a sin or not is really subjected to our own individual conscience. It's classic Romans 14. What may be a sin for you may not be a sin for Joe Blow over there. What may be a sin for Joe Blow may not be a sin for old mate at the back. Okay? It's a conscience issue. For instance, for me, my conscience would say drinking alcohol is a sin. My own conscience would condemn me for it because whatever is not of faith is sin. And my conscience says if I had a beer, if I had a wine, I would be sinning against my conscience. But I have friends who can have a beer and who can have a wine and they have no problems with it. Their conscience doesn't condemn them as guilty. So for me it would be a sin, but for them it wouldn't be. Now my position, my personal position on the alcohol issue is this. My position as a Christian is I believe in abstinence. I believe that as a Christian I should not drink, and my reason behind it is this. This is my reason, and I'm not saying that you must comply to this, okay? You may be fully convinced in your own mind that it's not sinful, and since the Bible doesn't condemn it explicitly, drinking explicitly, you don't have to be bound by what my conscience says. But my conscience says, in regards to alcohol, that I won't drink it because I don't want to be a stumbling block for those in the world who might struggle with alcohol. I mean, yes, I have a freedom as a Christian to drink, but I don't want to go out and drink and then cause someone who struggles with it to sin. For if they struggle with it, they see me drinking and they go get on the terps and they drink too much and they get drunk, I've then caused someone to sin. Secondly, this is another reason I don't drink. I don't want my money to be sent to an industry that is responsible the world over for breaking up families, for violent crime, for sexual assault, for poverty, for deaths on our roads, for the breakdown of society. I don't want to support such an industry. That's an ethical argument. It's not a biblical one. There's no biblical text that says, do not drink. But my conscience says, I don't want to cause someone to stumble, and I don't ethically want to support an industry that will cause grief and pain in the world. So that's why I don't drink. Now, I'm not saying that if you drink, you're sinning. I'm not saying that at all. If you get drunk, you are sinning. The Bible's very clear on that. But if you have a beer or a wine every now and then, the Bible does not say you are sinning against God. However, I would encourage you to examine the arguments for abstinence. Examine the arguments that says why Christians should and should not drink, and ask yourself this question. In your freedom to drink, is it something that will help the world, and is it something that will bring glory to God? By you drinking alcohol, will it help people, and will it bring glory to God? Just the question I would say ask yourself. Which leads us to our third point now. Third and final point, the reason why Jesus did this. Why is it that Jesus made water into wine? What is the purpose of this miracle? The purpose of this miracle is found in verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. The reason Jesus did this was not for Mary. It was not for the groom. It was not for the wedding. It was not so people can have a good party. It was so he could be glorified. By Jesus doing this miracle, it shows that he, the Creator, has control over all things, that he can change the water from the substance of water into wine. It's a miraculous gift. He says that he's done it for his glory, so that he might be glorified in all things. And it also says that he'd done it so his disciples would believe. The miracles testify that Jesus Christ is no mere man. The miracles of Jesus testify that we should listen to him as he is the Messiah, the chosen one of Israel. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, yeah, you've seen and heard all these things, but if you don't believe it because you've heard this, believe me because of the miracles I have done. The miracles served as a testimony to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ done this miracle so he could be praised, he done this miracle so he could be glorified, and he done this miracle so people might believe. That is the purpose of a miracle. It's not to prop himself up, but so people might come to know him through faith. And when we think about the miracles of Jesus, we should think upon the greatest miracle of all. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Out of all the miracles Christ partook in, this by far is the greatest. That he on the cross bore the sins of his people. That he took the punishment that his people deserved. That he became sin for us. But then, even though God the Son became sin and died on the cross for sinners, the miracle occurred when he arose again from the dead, defeating sin and death. So if you would repent and trust in Christ, you would not perish but have eternal life. That is the greatest miracle. And look upon the miracle of Easter, the miracle of the cross, and believe in Jesus for that very reason. The disciples saw this miracle. And they glorified Christ, and they believed in him. When we look upon this miracle, we should see that Jesus is no mere man. That he is God, he is powerful. But then we should also look to the other miracles. And as we look upon the cross, we should trust in Christ fully with our life. So tonight, would you be like the disciples and believe in Christ and glorify Christ? Would you look upon the miracles he has done and trust in him? Jesus done a mighty work here. He changed water into wine, not so that we can go party, but he done it to show who he is. I know we've dealt with some big issues tonight, some big topics tonight, but let me once again reaffirm that just if you have a beer, you're not sinning against God. But if you're getting drunk, repent. If your alcohol leads you to a point where you must have a beer or you must have a wine, you get drunk, you need to repent. And you might say, well, alcohol doesn't have a control over me. Well, I know a friend of mine who, when was confronted the statement of you cannot drink on a certain day if you're doing ministry, he got really angry because he wanted the freedom to have his beer. And he later said this, the mere fact I got angry and said I must have my beer showed that the beer had control over him, even though he only had one. So do you have freedom from alcohol? Does alcohol control you? Think upon these things. Jesus does not give us a permission to get drunk. He says we're free in Christ, absolutely. But the miracle here is that Jesus is God and can forgive us of all our sins, no matter what we've done, be it drunkenness, be it be controlled by alcohol. Whatever we have done, Christ can and will forgive us if we come to him. Would you do that tonight? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this first miracle, this first sign that Jesus has done. And while it's a sign that we can look at and be confused about at times and try and question and understand why, Lord, we thank you that it shows us who Jesus is. That it shows us that Jesus was not one who was separated from those who celebrated these things, but that he was one who ate and drank with sinners, that he was a friend of sinners. Father, may as we look upon Jesus Christ and look upon his work, may we grow in the grace and truth that is found only in him. Lord, we pray that you'd be glorified in all our lives. That our lives would bring glory to your name and your name alone. That we'd not do anything that would cause someone to stumble. That we'd not do anything to bring shame to your name. But we would seek to bring praise to you continuously. Father, I do pray that for those here tonight that may not know you, Lord, we pray that this very evening you would touch them and bring them to Christ. that they would see the miracle of the resurrection, the miracle of the cross, and they would flee to Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, I pray for those of us who are believers tonight. May we rejoice in our freedom that we have in Jesus. But may we not use our freedom as an occasion to sin. And may we bring praise to you forever. We pray all these things for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.